We got into Acts chapter 5, which the beginning of it deals with Ananias and Sapphira. And what we should probably do is just go ahead and read that whole chapter 5. I'll go ahead and read through it. And then, well, actually, Rachel's here. Rachel should go ahead and read it because she's such a wonderful reader. So we'll bring this back here.
Acts 5, 1 through 11?
Go through the whole chapter.
Oh, the whole chapter. Yeah. Acts 5. Okay.
One chapter.
I can do that. It's very long. Okay. Acts 5. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds, and brought only a part of it, and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit, and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. But Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. But the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is, the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. Now, when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council and all the Senate of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison. So they returned and reported, we found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside. Now when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. And someone came and told them, look! The men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. Then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, we strictly charged you not to teach in this name, yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. But Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you are about to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God." So they took his advice, and when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ.
Okay, last week we dealt with what happened to Ananias and Sapphira and their sin. And if you want to discuss that more, we can do so later. I'm not going to go back over all of that again. But if you look at the outline that has Acts 4, 32 through 37, and also 5, 1 through 11, we got down to the final three little questions there. And they're actually not little questions. I want to spend a little bit of time on it, and then we'll move into the next part of chapter 5. Based on Peter's questioning of Ananias and Sapphira, how does Peter, and also the Holy Spirit here, because the Holy Spirit is the one that obviously is alerting Peter to what's going on, how is one to define, or how did they define an offering? What can we deduce by the questions that Peter asked?
Where's that question?
It's at the bottom of the one page one here.
Did he find an offering?
Yeah, because they were basically giving an offering. And they brought it at the feet of the disciples, the apostles, the same way that Barnabas had done.
Okay. So all of it had to be offered.
No. Right. Well, we talked about that last week.
Yeah,
in that when Barnabas gave what he gave, everything that he gave, he declared to be God's. And the difference between Barnabas and Ananias and Sapphira was that they were declaring everything that they were giving was God's, but they had kept a part back. All of it belonged to God. That's what they were implying that they were doing, but they were keeping a part back. And so the sin was that they were tempting the Holy Spirit in that they were tempting him to be able to discern whether or not he could properly see whether or not they were giving everything as Barnabas had. Now that doesn't mean, I don't think that you can deduce from that that Peter is saying, well, you have to give everything that you have. Very
right,
definitely not true.
He actually said, wasn't it yours to, you know, was at your disposal?
That's right.
Even after you sold it?
That's right.
Right. But it was the lie. So I guess I'm a little confused by the question. What constitutes an offering? Whatever they brought was the offering.
That was the offering. The part that they had kept back, though, they had made it appear that it was of the Holy Spirit that they were giving this. Luke makes it very clear, I think, that the response of the congregation here was that they were giving freely according to the impetus of the Holy Spirit. Ananias and Sapphira are saying, we're doing the same thing. They were saying that all of it was God's, that this was an act of the Holy Spirit, when really, they knew that they weren't giving everything. They were being dishonest. And so on the one hand, it wasn't something that was instigated by the Holy Spirit. They were obviously doing it for other reasons. And as Peter rightfully says, you could have kept back any part of this as you wanted. So an offering would be something that is freely given. It's not something that's being forced upon them. But when you give it, you need to give it in a way that is holy. In a sense, they gave an unholy offering.
Maybe they were, it seems like they were almost trying to kind of puff themselves up, look as good as Barnabas.
Yes. Yeah.
Without.
They had a different motive,
right,
for the offering.
Okay.
It wasn't a holy offering.
Okay.
So would the offering be whatever they felt they wanted to give, as long as they were led by the Spirit to give that?
Yeah. God loves a cheerful giver. We're not to be giving under a threat or feeling guilty about it. It was something that should be freely offered without any expectation of reward or commendation.
Where was it that Barnabas
came? So at the end of chapter 4. Yeah, we have one new handout, and then we've got the one that we used last week.
So you're making a distinction like between a tithe, which was expected, and an offering, which is a free will.
Yeah, I think that you could deduce that. They all understood what a tithe was, and this was something that was in addition to that. The intent of it was to give support to those that were in need. And so they were responding to something that was needful, and they gave willingly, and they gave freely, and they didn't, even if they had goods, they weren't required to sell everything that they had. They were selling according to what would meet the need.
So they weren't selling off everything that they had, then they were just selling.
Some people probably were, and some people weren't.
Okay.
Because when Peter says, wasn't it yours to use before you gave it, he's even indicating that if you had sold it for you'd sold it for $100,000, but you only wanted to give $60,000. The $60,000 would have been okay to have given, just as long as you'd been honest about it. You could have kept back the $40,000. But what was happening was that they were making it appear that the $60,000 was everything.
Was the whole of it.
And they were declaring that all that they had given was all that there was to give. And by putting it at the feet of the apostles, they were declaring that it was all God's. And the Holy Spirit is saying, no, it isn't. You haven't given everything. You've lied. And that was an unholy offering. They were tempting the Holy Spirit to discern whether or not it could discern truth from error. And the Holy Spirit was paying attention. And the response was immediate. They were immediately executed. And we talked about that a little bit. There are commentators who are liberal or who do not submit to the authority of Scripture, and they came up with all sorts of explanations about how these people actually died, that it didn't really happen like Luke said. Luke is very clear. Peter gives the indictment, boom. Sapphira, he gives her opportunity to say whether or not they really did what they did. She says, yeah, we sold it for that price. Boom, it's over with. And
that was within 3 hours, too.
That was within a space of 3 hours. Yeah, it's sad and almost humorous in one sense, that for 3 hours she didn't know her husband was even dead. What was she doing? And nobody bothered to tell her. I mean, that would be significant enough of an event that I would think, wow, I wonder, she wasn't here. I wonder where she is. We need to go tell her what's going on. She was clueless.
Well, they were busy burying it.
So. But she wasn't a part of that. She didn't know what was going on. So then she comes in, and it's the same thing happens. Yes.
So if you were to just kind of boil it down to what was the sin? Simple lying. Sin. Lying? You say lying was a sin?
Lying to the Holy Spirit was the sin, wasn't it?
Yeah, there's lying to the Holy Spirit. There is, Peter indicates that they had allowed Satan to fill their heart. So they'd opened themselves up in some way to whatever the base motivation was, and they tempted the Holy Spirit, which anybody that would have heard that, they probably would have remembered, oh yeah, they tempted God at the Massa. They tempted God when Moses struck the rock. There were several times in the history of Israel where they would have understood that phrase. It was a serious, serious offense. And he's equating the Holy Spirit with God, so it isn't just a matter of they're trying to deceive the angel of the Lord. They're deceiving the God of the universe.
Well, I'm thinking of their situation and ours today and application in the sense that that's pretty dramatic, pretty serious offense. I have to think that that does not happen all the time. You know, God's not striking down people in his church. Really, truly making a statement today in this dramatic manner for that kind of sin. Maybe it should be, but I tend to think that that kind of thing goes on, perhaps goes on more than we think.
I think so. I think for myself, I'm just too spiritually dull to recognize it. Paul also makes the statement that if you eat the Lord's Supper improperly, that there were people that were sick and were dying. That may very well be happening today, and we don't have the spiritual eyes to see it. I think the main thing that's happening here, when you look back in the history of Israel, Nadab and Abihu were serving God. They gave unholy fire. Immediately, they're dead. And God's response is, those that come near to me must regard me as holy. And they didn't do that. When Uzzah stretched forth his hand to help the ark, when David was bringing it into Jerusalem, he was instantly killed. David did not regard the holiness of God in properly transporting the ark. He got the message eventually, and the next time that they moved the ark, they were doing it right by the book. So the holiness of God had impressed upon David how you were supposed to act before God. Here again, you've got Ananias and Sapphira. They're despising the holiness of God in that they're bringing an unholy offering. And I think part of the reason why we don't see it or we don't understand it today is because much of the Protestant and Catholic, much of Christianity does not understand the holiness of God. We do not have any concept, really, of what it is to have the privilege, first of all, of worshiping such a holy God, and then what it means to live before him. And that's to our shame.
Was what Cain did different? Because, I mean, Abel brought the good offering, Cain brought, even though he brought the best of his fields and whatever, was that like in a...
In a sense... I think the root sin of Cain was that he was jealous because God had accepted that sacrifice. He wasn't willing to submit to what God had said was proper worship, so he wasn't worshiping in the spirit of truth. And he was despising the covenant promise. Abel was submitting to it by bringing a sacrifice of the first fruits of the flock. He was putting his faith in God's promise that a mediator would come and solve the problem of sin. When you read the book of Hebrews, it's pretty clear that those who were true believers, that's what they were seeing in the sacrifices. The sacrifice itself didn't actually take away their sin. It was a covering temporary until the one who would come, the Lamb of God, would come. And Cain despised that. He didn't want to have anything to do with it. And so God punished him. He separated him from the and we'll talk about it, the ecclesia, the people of God, went his own way and he was cursed. And God then gave Seth, and that was through the line that the Messiah came. If Cain despises the covenant promises can't be fulfilled through him. He kills the one, only other person who's alive at this point that can fulfill that. That's treasonous, that's rebellious. There's a lot of things going on there at the same time. Jeff?
Well, I just think of Hebrews and how it's replete with warnings all the way up to our God is a consuming fire.
That's right.
And even in Paul, you know, do not be deceived. God cannot, will not be mocked. Man reaps what he sows.
Right. And then in the passage that we'll read maybe at the end of today's class from 1 Peter, where Peter says the judgment begins with the church. So it's an awesome privilege to be able to worship God. And I think when you look at Acts 5, verse 13, we'll talk about this a little bit more, but it says, yet none of the rest dared join them. I think what Luke is saying is that those that were half-hearted or those who knew that they weren't going to be fully committed, they didn't want to have anything to do with this because they knew they would be exposed. This was not something that happened in the dark. All of Jerusalem probably knew what happened. And so while there were people that were being converted by the Holy Spirit, there were others that were watching. They gave commendation about what they were seeing, but they knew that if they were a part of it, they could very well end up the same way as Ananias and Sapphira, and they didn't want to have anything to do with that. Yes?
I've been reading John Knox, some of his stuff on prayer, but you know, you always hit that Queen Mary, or Mary, Bloody Mary, and how she feared the prayers of John Knox.
She had good reason to.
Yeah, really.
Last little thing here I thought was interesting. In verse 11 of chapter 5, Luke wrote, so great fear came upon all the church and upon all those who heard these things. The word that he uses here is the word ekklesia. And I'm not a Greek scholar, so I'm not going to try to explain it in depth, but on the second page of the two-page handout, I copied a page from F.F. Bruce, and he has some interesting things to say here on that, and I'll just go ahead and read that, and then the footnote is also interesting. We'll take a look at that. In verse 11, this is the first occurrence of the word church, which in Greek is ekklesia, in the original text of Acts. The Greek word has both a Gentile and a Jewish background. In its Gentile sense, it denotes chiefly the citizen assembly of the Greek city. But it is its Jewish usage that underlies its use to denote the community of believers in Jesus. In the Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament texts. In the Septuagint, it is one of the words used to denote the nation of Israel in its religious character as the congregation of Jehovah. It is a pity that in the ordinary sense, versions of the English Bible, and F.F. Bruce is writing this a few years ago, it should be rendered in the New Testament by a term that does not appear in the Old Testament. And he has the footnote there. And the footnote, what he does basically is he shows that there are several words that are used in Hebrew and also in Greek to refer to the congregation, but when they translated the Hebrew into the Greek, the word ekklesia for the congregation of believers is used throughout the Old Testament. And hence it is that the disciples taught, and also the reformers later taught, that there is a continuity here of worshipers from the very beginning all the way through to the time of the New Testament and beyond. All the believers, all the saints of God, are part of the congregation.
So in the Old Testament, what they were referring to as basically the nation of Israel, in the New Testament is referred to as the church in our translations. Is that what they're saying?
Yeah.
Okay, but back then, but in the original, it was ecclesia in bold.
Well, the original had different Hebrew words, and they talk about that in the footnote.
Oh, okay.
You can read that. I'm not a Greek scholar, so I can't really amplify anything more than what he said, but what he has written is interesting in that in certain instances, the word ekklesia, when they translated it from the Hebrew into the Greek, they're using that Greek word ekklesia,
okay,
and they're intending it to be the congregation of the saints.
Okay.
Paul makes it pretty clear in Romans 9, 10, and 11 that not everybody that was a part of the nation of Israel was of Israel. They weren't of Christ. And the same thing happens today. We have a visible church. Not everybody within the visible church are believers either. But that gathering of worshipers, there's a consistency from time immemorial all the way down through. And that consistency is based on the covenant promise that God would solve the problem of sin through a mediator, and that mediator was Christ. Fascinating.
What does the LXS stand
for? That's the abbreviation for the Septuagint. There were 70 men, I think, that got together and they translated the Hebrew into the Greek. LXX is Roman 70. Okay, turn to the next little handout there, Acts 5, 12 through 42. Yeah, I'd given one for Michelle, so, but she's not here. So, as a musician, I have an interest in form analysis. One of the things that we do as musicians is try to pick apart a piece of music and see how it's constructed. And those that are, I'm sure Rachel is used to that in English. There's a lot of form analysis in English. And James Boyce has showed something that's very interesting here as far as the form of the book of Acts up until this point. And I think you'll be fascinated by what Luke has done as a historian. First of all, God increases the blessings for the church after the signs and wonders of Ananias and Sapphira's doom, after their judgment. It's interesting that Peter and John are arrested for one good act that they did on one man, healing a lame man, and they get arrested and brought before the council. And I have a different sense of humor, I'm sorry, but I can see some divine comedy here in that God is saying, you get excited about one miracle? What are you going to do when there's a bunch of miracles? And these miracles are going to happen so rapidly and so widely that they're not even going to control it. In fact, it's going to get absolutely absurd. All Peter's going to have to do is walk by in his shadow and these people are going to be healed. That's my power working. It's almost like God turns up the fire on the Sanhedrin and says, that got you excited? What are you going to do now? And you see an increase in the blessing. They increase the persecution. There's an increase in the blessing. There's an increase in the persecution. There's an increase in the blessing. And as we talked about last week, God is using all of this to prepare for the time when the church is going to have to be dispersed, because right now they're very happily living in Jerusalem. But the next step is to go to where? The gospel is to go to Samaria. It isn't there yet. But we also interestingly see that people are starting to come in from outside of Jerusalem and come to the apostles. So the apostles are not yet leaving Jerusalem, and now there's people coming into them. So in spite of them very happily staying in Jerusalem, God's plan of the spread of the gospel is being worked out. And it's right in front of the Sanhedrin. They can't miss this. We talked about them knowing who the lame man was. Now they're seeing all of this happen, and their response is less than godly. As far as form analysis, Luke alternates between a picture of the church by itself, a portrait of the believers alone in their fellowship, in which he talks about their life, witness, and joy, and a portrait of the church as it exists in its relationship to the world. The second portrait increasingly deals with persecution. And I didn't want to copy all of it out, but I'll read this from Mr. Boyce. In the first chapter of Acts, we see the church alone. The believers are gathered together after the return of the Lord Jesus Christ to heaven, conducting their own business. They elect an apostle to replace Judas. In Acts 2, after the Holy Spirit has come at Pentecost, we see the church with the world. On this occasion, Peter preached the first great Christian sermon, and many people believed and were added to the church. Then at the end of chapter 2, Luke jumps back. Beginning at verse 42, Luke goes back to his portrait of the church by itself. Here occurs that classic description of the early Christians. And we've talked about that. Then, in chapter 3, and the first part of Acts 4 through verse 22, we see the church in the relationship to the world again. Before this, the church had been with the world in a witnessing situation only. This time, Luke brings in the matter of opposition or persecution. And there's also the one little miracle that takes place there with the lame man. Then in beginning in chapter 4, verse 23, Luke shows the church alone again, and that's the prayer that they gave based on Psalms 2. He lets us see a bit into one of their early worship services and almost repeats the description of the church found at the end of chapter 2. It's almost the same, but he adds a little bit more to it, especially the part about the church not requesting that the persecution stop, but that they be given boldness to preach the gospel, and God answers that. In the fifth chapter, continues the portrait, but now there are divisions in the church. Luke is looking at the church by itself. We see that there are divisions in the church. There's hypocrisy, Ananias and Sapphira, and judgment. The judgment is important because it is only out of this judgment that we have the renewed picture of blessing that occurs at the start of the section that is the subject of this chapter. So Luke, as a historian, is very clearly, he has a plan, and he's going back and forth between the two, and with it we can see an increase in both of those portraits of what is happening to the church privately and also publicly. You're dealing with somebody who is very intelligent here, and the Holy Spirit is masterfully crafting literature, in a sense, but also the history. It's amazing what the Holy Spirit has done here. It isn't just random things thrown together. There's a purpose here, and Luke very clearly understands that and is showing that growth. I thought that was just really, really wonderful. Also here, with Ananias and Sapphira, that is also a sign and a wonder. And it was important for the church. What was the response of the church to that judgment?
Fear.
Fear. Yeah, we talked about that last week. The Greek was megas phobos.
Yeah.
Huge terror. But it wasn't just within the church, it's without the church also, because Luke mentions that it wasn't just those within the church that had this reaction. Those on the outside are also watching, and they're terrified also.
I know you talked earlier about the other commentators or whatever that were trying to say that they died of natural causes. Then how do they explain the church being fearful if they just,
they just ignore it.
Natural causes.
They just ignore it. Yeah.
We'll
see that that's not uncommon with the, because the Sanhedrin does that too. Yes?
Can we do a play on words and say it's a wonder at the people who are wondering why it didn't come upon them? They didn't die under God's wrath?
Yeah, I would expect that maybe that question came through the minds of some of them.
Well, as I was looking at this morning, I think I emailed last week, I went to Luke 13 about Jesus saying, unless you two repent, you two will all perish.
That's right.
And a question of why did that power not fall on me, because I'm just as wicked as they are.
Right.
And so it leads right into the fear.
Yeah.
Look at your own life.
That's right.
Examine yourself. Whoa.
Sit up and fly right.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Maybe I came close to doing the very thing that Ananias and Sapphira did, but never gave myself over to it. You know?
That's right.
Your own life.
I would just not caught.
And that's that's the mercy of God. We'll take a look at that briefly here. Which is the next point there. The wrath of God was demonstrated on Ananias and Sapphira, but then after that, we see the mercy of God being demonstrated on the church after Ananias and Sapphira. So there's fear, but there's also mercy.
Yeah, which produces the reverence.
Right. Luke recounts increased blessings of the increased blessings of Jesus upon the church in verses 12 through 17. The apostles performed many signs and wonders among the people. That's in verse 12, and he describes all of that. They also met together in Solomon's colonnade, and if you want, you can pass this around. These are models of Jerusalem. There's a huge model that's in Jerusalem that's fascinating. They have pictures of it online, and I think my mom has maybe actually seen it in person. But from what I can guess, this is Herod's temple, and this area over here, right here, I think this is where Solomon's colonnade is. And so they're meeting under that. It's enclosed, it's covered. Supposedly there were 27 pillars, and it's a large area. It was used for where they were, where the money changers were, when it talks about Jesus driving out some of the money changers. Some of them actually were in here. And it was also a place where rabbis would sit with their disciples and they would discuss openly whatever it was that they were discussing. So you can pass that around. So they're doing something that's out in the open. And the Sanhedrin can't miss what's going on. It isn't like they're trying to hide. They're right out there doing what the other rabbis are doing, and the apostles probably have several groups around them, and they're teaching them right out in the open, and there are other people that are standing around listening.
Boy, that picture, Bruce, really adds a lot to this verse 13. None of the rest dared to join them.
Right.
You kind of see a physical group.
Right.
And then the outskirts.
Yeah, there's probably people standing on the outside and they're watching, but they're not wanting to be a part of it, but they're hearing what's going on. Yeah, very open.
You mean when Ananias and Sapphira?
Well, yeah, that was open too. If what Luke is telling us, this isn't the first time that he said they were at Solomon's colonnade, so this seems to be a place where they were going often. So when Ananias and Sapphira brought that stuff before the apostles, that would have been right out in the open too. And those crowds would have watched that, and boom! 3 hours later, boom! Paul was arrested there. So it wasn't an uncommon place for them to meet. It was very natural for them to do that. And as Paul says later, this wasn't done in some corner. This was wide open. It's easily verified. And point three is what Jeff just brought out. Those not fully convinced about Jesus dared not join. And yet you can see that they're probably standing around on the outside. What is the opinion of the people toward the believers? Verse 14.
They were held in high esteem.
Held them in high esteem. 13?
Oh,
that's 13. Sorry.
And then more and more people joined them. At the end of verse 14.
Yeah.
More
eventually.
Women. So.
In the Lord and were They were seen as people who had integrity. Also, it's in verse 14. Luke records a new group of people that are joining.
Women.
This is the first instance of him mentioning women. Now, we have assumed that when the 5,000 and the 3,000 were saved, that they were probably talking about men, but families would have been included in that. But here, Luke very specifically says that there are women now that are being converted by the Holy Spirit. And notice that the miracles are not limited to Solomon's colonnade. That's verse 15. I'm assuming that's so because it says they brought the sick out into the streets and laid them on beds and couches. So the picture here is that as the apostles are moving from wherever their residence is, probably at night, and they're moving towards Solomon's colonnade, you've got people that are sick or lame or whatever, and they're being put down in the paths of the apostles as they're going back, and it's in the streets. So it's spread outside of Solomon's colonnade. It's pretty wild. I mean, my mom's been to Jerusalem and been in the old part. It's hard enough to walk around with all the stuff that's there the way it is now, and it would have been the same way back then. Can you imagine trying to get from one place to another, and you've got people laying around on mats and cots and couches waiting for the apostles to go by? This is pretty heady stuff. I was talking about the streets of Jerusalem. They're very, very narrow. And also, verse 16, Luke says something else that's happening here. We mentioned that briefly. It isn't limited anymore to just the people in Jerusalem. What else is happening here? Yeah, people are coming in. So word is getting out of something wonderful happening here in Jerusalem, and the people are coming in.
Well, they were bringing their sick and those tormented by evil spirits. And so
right.
And were healed. So they were doing, some of them may have not been doing it, again, with proper motivation. They were saying, hey, you know, we can get healed here. And it becomes, you know, doesn't indicate that necessarily, but it can become kind of a circus type atmosphere, or at least get something for nothing type.
Right. Just because they get healed doesn't mean they're converted.
Right.
But at least they're coming. And in Jesus' ministry, there was a point where that was true too, where
yeah,
the woman with the flow of blood, she was thinking, all I have to do is touch the hem of his garment and I'll be okay. This is even beyond that. And the increase in blessing is that this is the first instance where they're talking about actually dealing with people that have evil spirits. Where the embarrassment of the apostles after the transfiguration, Jesus comes down and the apostles are trying to cast this demon out of somebody and it isn't working. And they're frustrated. And Jesus is able to do it fairly easily. Now we see the apostles are doing the same thing. And Jesus had told them, you're going to do greater things than me. So that leads us into the reaction of the Sanhedrin. What is the motivation for the arrest of the apostles? Verse 17. Jealousy. Some translations say indignation. I looked up the word, and the word can be translated both ways. But what Luke is indicating here is that this isn't a righteous reaction. They're not even initially responding to the fact that they had disobeyed them, although that's the charge that they bring finally when they bring them in. Their motivation is that they're jealous. They see what's going on. They see the attraction. They see the peoples. And it galls them.
So they're jealous that the people aren't following them anymore? Is that what it is? Okay.
Probably, yeah.
That they can't heal people?
All of the above.
Okay.
Yeah. They thought that they had gotten rid of this Jesus. And here all of this stuff is being done in the name of Jesus. And that just drives them nuts.
Do you have an estimated time frame when this part was happening? Probably think?
None of the
late 30s?
Commentaries can really give a definite time. There must have been some time span here, because if people are coming in from the surrounding villages, there has to be an amount of time there. It's not going to happen overnight. My guess is that this is all probably happening easily within the first year. You've got Pentecost, then you've got some other things happening. Luke seems to indicate that there's a period of time that goes by, and then there's a trigger point. No. The only thing that we really do know is that when Gamaliel names the two rebels, he gives a name of somebody that Josephus uses. Theodos apparently was a common name, and there was a Theodos that did spark a rebellion in 44 AD. We know that that's not what Gamaliel's talking about here. So given that, we know that it's at least before 44 AD. But if you follow Paul's timeline, Paul seems to have been converted probably between 35 and 40 AD. It may have been even a little earlier than that. So that would be my guess as to when it is. Who makes the arrest? Yeah, and the high priest. Yeah. So you've got Caiaphas. You've got the sect of the Sadducees. I looked up that word because Wycliffe translated it as the heresy of the Sadducees, and the Latin word that was translated actually was a word similar to our word for heresy, and so he just transliterated it basically, which, if you know anything about the Sadducees, they rejected the resurrection. They rejected all scripture that comes after Moses. They believe in the free will of man. They don't accept the predestinarianism of the Pharisees. They don't believe that there is a spirit or spirits or angels. So they're, theologically, they're a deviant. They're a sect within Judaism, and their power is based on the politics that had been happening for about the 200 years before, all the way up until this point. And the Pharisees, on the other side, Sadducees would consider them a little bit more liberal, perhaps, but the Pharisees party seems to have started in reaction to the judgments of God and the deportations that took place there, and in the War of the Maccabees. Their deduction was God is punishing us because we're not following the law completely, and so they set up a very strict system of do's and don'ts so that they wouldn't break the law, and so God would be pleased with them and not judge them anymore.
And that's the Pharisees?
That would be the Pharisees. And there were different parties even within the Pharisees. Gamaliel was a disciple of Hillel. I'm not sure if I'm pronouncing those names right, but Hillel was one of the leading Pharisees, and he had a school that was very, very popular and very, very influential. Gamaliel may also have been Hillel's son-in-law or grandson. There's kind of dispute on which one it is. But Paul was also underneath all of that. He was a disciple of Gamaliel. So you've got a disciple, Hillel, who had a very powerful movement within the Pharisees. And then you had another one that was started by a guy named Samacha or something. And they were more strict. They actually saw Hillel as being liberal. Hillel pretty much got rid of the law that God had imposed that if somebody got in debt or they sold property to pay off a debt, every 7 years that debt was canceled. And at the year of Jubilee, you got your property back. Hillel, yeah, you can read that within the law. It was so that people wouldn't lose their inheritance forever. They could put it up for collateral to pay off a debt.
Oh, okay.
But then they would give it back. And those Jews that were rich, they were instructed by God, if there's a poor person and they need a loan, you must give them the loan. Well, human nature is, I'm not going to give you a loan. Next year you're going to get the property back and I lose whatever I loan you because it just reverts back anyway. And so Hillel had instituted a policy where if somebody was in debt and they were selling their land or selling property for it, if before the transaction occurred, it was declared before the Senate that this person is giving up the right of Jubilee or giving up the right of the 7-year reverse transfer, then they didn't enforce God's law. They imposed a law of man above a law of God. And that was, Hillel had been one of them that had done that. So.
And their reason for doing that is so that they wouldn't lose the money that they loaned? Was that
was so that the rich people could get back everything that they loaned, yeah.
Okay.
If you're a rich person and you give somebody $500, but you know that there's no way they're going to be able to pay that back within the next year, and they only pay back $100, you've lost $400. Because the way God had set up the law is that the land or the property or the loan would be canceled. That happened every 7 years, and in the year of Jubilee, everything went back to the way it had been when the land was first allotted.
That's in the Old Testament.
That's in the Old Testament.
Yeah.
Seems a little odd, but the Jubilee is a foreshadowing of Christ.
Yeah.
And there are people that have tried to calculate when Jesus actually was crucified, and there's pretty good evidence that that occurred in the year of Jubilee. Yeah, the Jubilee years are pretty easy to calculate, and because it happened every 50 years. So, 49. But that 50th year was the year of Jubilee.
Okay. Right.
So,
seven sevens.
Right. Right.
Okay.
Yes. Yeah, kind of like what happens in this country.
Yeah, I was going to say.
Yeah, this country didn't learn from.
Yeah, it was. What Hillel did, obviously, was for the benefit of those that were rich. It wasn't for the benefit of the poor. When Ahab, I think it was Ahab, went to the guy that had the vineyard. I just forgot his name.
Naboth.
And he says, give me your land. And he says, no. Well, I'll buy it from you. No, I can't sell it to you because then I would lose my inheritance. That's what has been given to me. And then Jezebel kills him and then takes over his land. Naboth was following the law. I said, I can't do that. I legally can't sell you this land that's been in my inheritance. He could have done that with other land, but not that there. And he knew very well that if the king took it, he was never going to get it back. So he refused to sell it, and Jezebel killed him. Yeah. Had him killed. She killed him. with the approval of the king. Well, I've got 10:30, so we haven't gone through all of this, so we'll have to finish it next week. Huh? I think we can get through all of this next week easy. We had some good discussions here. And Luke is going to teach chapter 6 and 7. So. Tom, would you close us in prayer, please?
Thank you, Father, for our time, and once again, as we review and dig deeper into the Word, Father, and may we come come away with these things, the wonder of your grace, our hearts to be always pursuing holiness in our own personal lives, Father. And may it be so, Father, as we seek your word and confess our sins and deal with all the things of our life. Thank you for the blessings that you provide through your grace so very much. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.